We got a lot to cover, so we can get started, and then people will trickle in. So let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Lord Jesus, thank you that we can come together and think about your word, think about truth. And Lord, I pray that this morning, as we consider what your word says, that you would give us open minds, open hearts to who you are. Pray that you'd enlarge our sight of you, help us to see your greatness more clearly, to see your love more clearly, and pray that you would be honored in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Come on in, guys. You're good.
Hey, Nathaniel.
Yeah.
Your audio is on the inside, but the PowerPoint's not.
Okay, yeah, we'll get them posted this week. I'll do that, because this one has a more intensive PowerPoint, especially. So we're talking about an issue today that is an issue that people can get kind of fired up and divided over. So we want to talk about it in a way that's peaceful and charitable to the other side and kind to one another. And there are people in this room, I'm sure, that kind of fall on both sides of the spectrum. So we want to be kind and charitable as we talk about this. And this is not a salvation issue. This is okay for us to disagree on. But I think it's going to be helpful as we talk about it to put some flesh on the bones here. So also, I'll say there's a lot of us who, in our culture, people have an aversion to being labeled as anything. And you guys probably feel that way too. I feel that way, but I don't want to be. Don't peg me down. Don't label me. But I think labels aren't bad. They're not bad because they help us discuss and talk about things and identify different views. And so as we talk about this, we're going to talk about the Calvinist side and the Arminian side. And I was talking with how I was going to approach this class with Jeff Connor. And Jeff said, you know what I do? He said, when I'm talking to my Calvinist friends, I argue for Arminianism, and I'm talking to my Arminian friends, I argue for Calvinism. And so I'm going to kind of take that approach. What I'm going to do is I'm going to describe Calvinism, and I'm going to argue for it as persuasively and forcefully as I can, giving the argument that I think they'll give. Then, and let me tell you, if you're not a Calvinist, you're going to want to raise your hand, you're going to squirm in your seat, and you're going to have objections, okay? Then I'm going to describe Arminianism, and I'm going to argue for it as persuasively and forcefully as I can. And if you are a Calvinist, you're going to squirm in your seat and want to raise objections, okay? Then when I'm done with both that, I'll offer some evaluation and critique, and that would be more of the time if you want to raise issues with the presentation, okay? Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, so that's our plan for today. All right, so Calvinism. What is Calvinism? That's the plan. Calvinism, Calvinism can be famously described by the acronym TULIP, TULIP. TULIP stands for five things. There's five points to Calvinism. And these five things became the five points of Calvinism after Calvin had died, but they're very much taken from what Calvin taught. But they were taken after he died in response to some things that Arminians had said. So the first point is total depravity, and we're going to go through each of these and talk about what they mean. The second point is unconditional election. The third point is limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So we're going to take these one at a time and say, what does that mean? So total depravity, we're going to start here. Total depravity, it says that sin affects every part of our being. Our attitude, our actions, our emotions, our thinking, every part of our being is infected with sin. It infects the totality of who we are. And it says that men can do no spiritual good before a perfect and holy God. There is nothing we can do that is a spiritual good in and of ourselves before a perfect and holy God. We can't save ourselves. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It says, we are can do no spiritual good before a perfect and holy God, nothing that is truly good from ourselves. This does not mean that we are as bad as we can possibly be. Sometimes that's a misconception with total depravity. It says, man, we are just as evil as we can possibly be. No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying it's total in the sense that it affects every part of our being, from our who we are spiritually to our physical bodies to our thinking to our attitudes, every part of who we are, and we are completely incapable of saving ourselves. Okay? So that's total depravity. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We are spiritually dead apart from Christ, and we have no hope. How much can a dead person do? Nothing. Nothing. A dead person can't make themselves alive again. They are spiritually dead. So that's total depravity. Any questions so far? Okay. Unconditional election. Unconditional election. This point says that God chooses Christians based solely on whom he decides that he will mercifully bring to faith and whom he will justly leave in condemnation. And it's solely based on his will. God chooses us completely. It's not based on some sort of foreseen faith. It's not based that he looks down the corridors of time and sees who's going to choose him and then he chooses them. That's not how it works. It's unconditional in the sense that God chooses us completely apart from anything within us. It's solely based on his desire and his mercy. So Ephesians 4:1 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So God chose us before the foundation of the world. He chose us, and that is something we ought to take seriously. Romans 8:29 says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. This is kind of called the golden chain in this passage, that God predestined us, he called us, he justified us, and he will glorify us. And glorified is past tense here because it's so incredibly certain that that will happen to those who are elect. Does that make sense? Elect is another way of saying chosen. So we have been chosen by God. It's not because of anything in us. It's unconditional election. And God justly passes over the non-elect, just like on the night of Passover, God redeemed those who had blood over their doorposts and justly passed over the rest of the Egyptians, right, in Exodus. So another passage that deals with election, it's coming off the side of the screen, sorry about that. This is Romans 9:18. It says, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. But you will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded to say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make the riches of his glory, to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, whom he's prepared beforehand for glory. So it says it does not depend on our desire or will. It is completely of God. We are the lumps of clay. He has the right to do as he sees fits, and he has chosen some for salvation according to his own purpose and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Okay? Does that make sense? Unconditional election? Okay. The next point of Calvinism is limited atonement. Limited atonement. This says that Jesus died for the elect. He died to actually purchase a people. He died to save a people. And so when he died on the cross, he actually accomplished a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for sin. And so those who are elect, their sins were fully and completely paid for on the cross. Jesus says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Who does Jesus lay his life down for? The sheep, for his own sheep, for those whom he knows and who know him. That's who Jesus lays his life down for. So Jesus lays his life down for the sheep. He died for the elect. And you think about it, if Jesus died for every single person, and he died for every single person, then what would people be condemned for when they go to hell? Because their sin's already paid for, right? It's already been satisfied before a perfect and holy God. There's no punishment, no reason left to punish them for their sin. And so it makes sense that that Jesus died for the elect. Matthew 26, 28 says, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' blood is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Not for all, for many. Okay, for those whom he has chosen, the elect. Okay, that's limited atonement. Okay, so we're on T-U-L. Okay, who knows what's up next? Okay, but what's it stand for?
Irresistible grace.
Irresistible grace. Okay. Irresistible grace. This says that when we become a Christian, what is happening is God is turning the lights on. He makes us alive spiritually. He regenerates us. And that allows us to respond to him in faith. So prior to our faith and trust in him, there's an inner work of the Holy Spirit in our souls, in our hearts, enlightening our eyes, opening us, making us alive spiritually, so that we're no longer dead and we can look towards him in faith and trust him. And when God does that, he does it in such a way that it's not resistible. So John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then verse 65 says, and he said to him, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So you think about it. If we are dead in our sins and trespasses, as Ephesians 2:1 says, dead people can't raise a finger to make themselves alive. They are spiritually dead. And the only way they can be made alive is if God supernaturally gives them new life and raises them to new life. And when we're given that new life, it opens our eyes so that we can see our need for repentance, and so we can see the glory of who Jesus is, and we can put our faith and our trust in Jesus. Okay? So, and all that's from God. He is the one who gives us new spiritual life, who turns our hearts away from sin. It's all his doing. It's all of his grace. And it can't be resisted because it's actually him giving us new life so that we are enabled to believe in Jesus. And so Philippians 1:29 says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That word granted is the word in Greek, grace. It has been graced to you. It has been given to you for the sake of Christ that you should believe in him. That belief itself is a gift of grace from God. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. That even our belief in Jesus is a gift from God. God has chosen us, and he calls us to himself in grace, and when he does so, he turns the lights on so that we might know who he is. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. The last letter of the Calvinist flower is perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. And what this says is that those who are truly believers in Jesus will persevere in their faith to the end. That they will be, they'll persevere in their faith to the end. That once you become truly made alive in Christ, that you will surely persevere because God is the one who is faithful to keep us to endure in faith. So Mark 13:13 says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Hebrews 3:14 says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Now think about that. If we don't hold our original confidence firm to the end, what's the implication of that verse?
Lose your salvation.
Is it that we lose our salvation or that we never had salvation? That's what the Calvinists would say. This says, "For we have come to share in Christ if we hold firm our confidence to the end." If we don't hold firm to the end, that's evidence that we never were actually saved in the first place. And in fact, that's what 1 John 2:19 says. It's talking about these people, and it says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." So the reason they left, the reason they apostatized and went out from us is because that way it might become plain that they were not all of us. 1 Corinthians 1:7 says, "So you are not lacking any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus is just like that golden chain that we saw earlier from Romans 8:29. Jesus will, he has called us, he's predestined us, he will justify us, he sanctifies us, his spirit does the work the whole way through. So God will surely cause his saints who trusted in him to persevere to the end. In Philippians 1:6, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." All right. That's Calvinism in a nutshell. Okay? T-U-L-I-P. Questions so far?
All those verses that you used for the Calvinist, you know, for this position, would then the next position have a look, different twist on those? Every one of them?
For a lot of them, yes.
Okay.
Yeah, we'll talk through it, and we'll as we go talk through Arminianism, we'll talk about how they might look at some of these things. Okay. Any other questions? Yeah.
Nathaniel, just in my reading of all this stuff, as far as the atonement goes, that limited atonement, the L, I think that's sort of been redefined as definite atonement,
yeah,
like for the elect, as opposed to limited, meaning God's limited somehow. You know, it's just
so limited atonement. You're right, Bob. And like limited atonement is convenient because it makes TULIP work well. but the way that most serious Calvinist thinkers refer to limited atonement is that by calling it definite atonement or definite redemption. And what they'll say is
particular redemption.
Yeah, particular redemption. That Jesus has chosen a particular people to pay for their sins, and his atonement is the reason it's limited is because of how definite it is, that it is actually accomplishing redemption.
It's not that God is limited.
Right. It's not that God is limited. It's that it's the scope of Jesus' atoning work is limited to the elect. But it's because it is so definite for the sake of the elect.
And one other one is, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
Perseverance of the saints, that's another one that's been delineated more as perseverance of God with the saints.
Yeah.
It's a more, I think that's a clue.
Yeah.
He still works, which is really cool.
Yeah. Right. Okay. Yeah.
And one of the verses, 1 Corinthians 1, you said something about Jesus will sustain you. What's the definition? So if you're not sustained, you weren't saved?
That's what the Calvinist position would be,
so
yes.
What's their definition of sustain?
Remain in faith. It would mean remain. And so that's important to say here, too. It's not saying that a Christian will never sin.
Right.
It's that they will maintain their trust and faith in God. They'll persevere. God will persevere them in their trust and faith in Him.
It's like that Romans 8, you know, the neither height nor depths or angels or blah, blah, blah.
Yeah. Exactly. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Romans 8, 38, 39. So let's move on to Arminianism, okay? So this is an important point for me to say. There is a difference between pop Arminianism, which is like popular Arminianism, and classical Arminianism, okay? And when a lot of times when somebody today says, I'm an Arminian, what they're saying is something different than what real Arminianism believes. So Arminianism has been kind of, it's been given a bad name on two fronts, I think. One, it's been given a bad name because people who argue against it sometimes will argue against a more popular version of it that's actually a straw man and isn't a real Arminianism. But secondly, a lot of people who call themselves Arminians are not careful thinkers, and what they're describing is actually a view called Pelagianism, which is heretical and has been condemned for over 1,500 years by the church. We're going to talk a little bit more about that, but what I am going to describe to you is classical Arminianism today as it is embraced by serious Arminian theologians. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Okay. So, here is a little bit of a chart kind of describing the difference here. So, total depravity. You'll notice Arminianism also believes in total depravity. If you're a true, genuine Arminian, you will hold to total depravity. Unconditional election is on the Calvinist side. Arminianism would lean towards election based on foreknowledge, whereas Calvinism would hold to more limited atonement or definite redemption. Arminianism would hold to unlimited atonement. Irresistible grace, Arminian would hold to prevenient grace. And when it comes to perseverance of the saints, there is a difference of opinion among Arminians. And so this that doesn't maybe have a flower, but anyway.
What's that word mean, prevenient?
Prevenient means grace that is given to us ahead of time. So I'll explain what that means, because we're going to go through each of these things, okay? So let's start with total depravity. This is a point of agreement between Calvinists and Arminians, okay? So like I said, they agree on this point. We are spiritually dead apart from God's intervening work. God first has to do a prior work in our hearts before we can receive the gospel. And we are spiritually dead apart from Him. We have no capacity to do spiritual good in ourselves. It's not just that we're lost, but we lack the ability to comprehend truth and to desire or love it. It's affected all of who we are. Sin has affected all of who we are. The truth is, apart from God, we don't want Him. We don't want God or the godliness or the gospel left to ourselves. We would not repent and believe and turn towards Him. And so this is a point of agreement. And those who deny total depravity are not Calvinists and they're not Arminians. They're called Pelagians, like I said. And Pelagianism was condemned as a heresy at the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. But today, at a popular level, you'll hear people say, oh, I'm an Arminian, and they describe their view, and what they're saying is, I'm a Pelagian. Okay? Does that make sense? So that's a point of agreement. So second, Arminians believe in election based on foreknowledge. They say that God looks into the future, He knows who will respond to Jesus, and that is the basis of God's election. And so Romans 8, 29, it says, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So it says, yeah, we buy that golden chain, but the golden chain begins with foreknowledge, with God's foreknowing those whom will trust in Him. And so that's the basis upon which God chooses us. Now, a kind of a tangential point that I think is important to go along with this about how Arminians will understand various passages on election is that Arminians typically will view election as being corporate in nature. And what that means is they often view that it's not that God chooses individuals for salvation necessarily, but that he chooses the church for salvation. And you become chosen insofar as you're connected to the church. And so you see passages like 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So notice that these are very corporate groups. It's a chosen, it's a whole race. The race is chosen, the priesthood is chosen, a holy nation. You are a people that's chosen. And so there's this corporate view of that, man, we are elect because we're part of the God's chosen people. And so the way they'll describe it is what Jesus is Jesus Christ, right? And is Christ Jesus' last name?
No.
No. It's not like Jesus Christ is a title, and it's the title for what?
Messiah,
anointed one, chosen one. Jesus is the chosen one, the elect son. He is the chosen one par excellence, is what the Arminians would say. And Christians find their election in Jesus. When you become a Christian, you become related to Jesus, and because he is the chosen one, you become part of his chosen people in Christ. And so they'll look at a passage like Ephesians 1 that we read earlier, and it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, where? In Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us, where? Where did God choose us? In him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, through Jesus, the chosen one, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us with, where? In the beloved Son of Jesus. So what the Arminians will say is that I am chosen because I am part of God's chosen people, just like Israel was God's chosen people in the Old Covenant. We are God's chosen people through Christ, and we become elect by becoming part of that chosen people. So for example, the Levites in the Old Testament were chosen to facilitate the work of the temple. Okay? They were the ones, the tribe who worked in the temple. And you could become disqualified from being part of that chosen tribe by certain behaviors that would make you unclean to perform certain ceremonial duties in the temple. And so they say, you could be part of this group, but if you're not part of that group, you're not chosen anymore. Does that make sense? Okay, that's the corporate view of election that Arminians will typically hold that is based on foreknowledge. Okay?
So I'm chosen because I choose the chosen one to be part of the chosen one?
Yeah. Okay. I'm chosen because God saw that I would choose him. God foreknew that I would choose him. Okay?
And so when you use that Levitical priesthood, so I do something as a priest that takes me out of there.
So what that's showing is that a group can have a chosen status and individuals can have a status insofar as they're related to that group.
Okay. So, I mean, can you bounce in and out?
Well, in the Old Testament, probably not. Once you did something that you.
Okay. In the New Testament, it's...
Yeah, in the New Testament, we're not there yet, okay, so as far as Arminians. So that's election based on foreknowledge. Secondly, unlimited atonement. Now, Arminians also have their own terms they like to use for this, and there's different views on this. But the basic point is that Arminians believe that Jesus died for all men, every single person. And so they'll use passages like 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation, that means atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay? So Jesus died not just for the elect, but for everyone in the world. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God loved who? The world. Now, you can try to take that and say that means every person in the world without distinction. So it means Jews and Gentiles and every ethnic people group. But I think the Arminian will say the more natural reading of this is that it means every single world person in the world without exception. That it's everybody in the world Jesus loved and died for. Hebrews 2:9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That Jesus tasted death for everyone.
I'm back on 3:16 since that's used all the time. But I mean, because that's conditional there, because it says right after that that whoever believes.
Right.
So how do they explain that?
The Arminian.
Right,
okay.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So what the Arminian is going to say is that Jesus' death provided salvation for all, but it only applied, salvation is only applied to the elect. And so it's applied to those who believe in Jesus. So before we believe in Jesus, it'll say we are children of wrath. God's wrath is justly directed towards us. But then once we believe in Jesus, his salvation, that his atoning death is applied to us. So they'll have to make that sort of a separation in order to, and so, you know, the criticism on the other side will be, well, that means that Jesus didn't actually die for anybody. He just died to make this general provision available. He didn't actually pay for people's sins. He just died to provide a way. And so that's the criticism from the Calvinist. So a couple other passages on this. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one, that's Jesus, has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And another one, 2 Peter 2:1, says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And this is an interesting one because it says that these people are heretics and are false teachers, clearly not being described as being saved, and yet they're being described as being bought, that they have a master who bought them. And so it seems that Jesus' atoning death in some sense applies to those people. So, that's the Arminian case for unlimited atonement in a nutshell. And then next up is prevenient grace. So the Calvinist brings an irresistible grace. The Arminian says, no, wait a second. God desires that all people will be saved. 1 Timothy 2:3 says, this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so they'll say what happens is that Arminians understand what we read before, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But what they say is, that's true, but God sent his Holy Spirit into this world to convict this world of sin, and so that people might be brought to a point where they can either accept or reject the gospel of Jesus. And so John 1:9 says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Jesus came into the world. He's light. His light shines on everybody. And it gives everybody enough grace, prevenient grace, grace beforehand, to allow them to decide whether or not they're going to trust in Jesus. John 16:7 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him," that's the Holy Spirit, "and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So the Holy Spirit comes into this world and he draws people to Jesus through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And then people have the ability to resist that grace, or they can allow themselves to trust in Jesus through that grace. So one final passage, I didn't put it on there. Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." So you see this passage where people resist the Holy Spirit.
What was it again?
Acts 7:51. Thank you. All right, perseverance of the saints. Arminians are divided on the question of whether or not you can lose your salvation. So if you're talking to a Methodist Arminian, they will likely say, yeah, you can lose your salvation. If you're talking to a Baptist Arminian, they'll likely say, no, once you're saved, you're always saved. You can't lose your salvation. So this is an issue. There is a divided camp among Arminians, and even among Arminian scholars, this is an issue where they are divided. But at Temecula Hills, we teach you cannot lose your salvation, and that seems to be very well supported from Scripture. And if you want to talk more about that, I'll just say I'm happy to talk about that. John 10:28 says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So I don't believe that you can lose your salvation, and that's not something that we would teach at Temecula Hills. So, all right. So, any questions so far on Arminianism?
It's more towards the Calvinist side, but like, what would they say to that 2 Peter 3:9 verse that you gave about, what was that?
Yeah, no one should perish, but all should come to repentance. Mm-hmm. So what a Calvinist would say is they would have to end up saying the same thing that an Arminian would say in some sense. They would say there are two wills that God has. Mm-hmm. That God has kind of his perfect will, but then he has a will that is a consequent will. And so because humankind rebelled against him, God's will is that God has a consequent will that... And so they would separate, they'd have to say there's two, God has two wills. God doesn't desire that anyone ever sins, right? But God allows people to sin in order to bring about greater goods. Then in the Calvinist scheme, the greater good is that God might be glorified through the, like that passage we had in Romans 9, through the elect being saved and the non-elect being left in just condemnation. So that the elect might see his glory more clearly. So on the Arminian side, they also would say God has a greater will. His will is that God, he would be glorified in himself. But they would probably say God is most glorified when humans are given freedom to either accept or reject his gracious call. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. So Arminians are pro-choice.
Arminians are definitely on the, they typically emphasize human freedom far more than a Calvinist would. A Calvinist would typically emphasize God's sovereignty far more than an Arminian would.
I had a question about how they would relate to Israel, because you mentioned election based on foreknowledge. They believe that if you're connected to the church, then you're chosen. So how do they interact with Israel, because they were the original chosen people? In their opinion, would all Israel be saved now because they're connected to this chosen group versus Gentiles not connected?
That is a can of worms. So if we open that can of worms, I don't think we're going to ever get the worms back inside, but there is a diversity of opinion on that.
Nathaniel, a can of worms if you're not that strong on the elect. I mean, we gotta be real about this. So the elect, God's salvation is for the elect. So if not all of Israel is Israel. I mean, mm-hmm. if you're elect and you're an Israelite, you know, the remnant, you'll be saved. If you're not, you won't be saved. I mean, you know, I'm not saying what I embrace and what I don't embrace. I'm just saying that mm-hmm. clears up a lot. You know, if you're, no matter what nation, what person.
So, and like what Bob's saying, is like, you know, the best place to look at to study that question, I think, is Romans 9 through 11. And in Romans 9, it talks about not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So there is an elect within Israel, that there is a spiritual Israel within ethnic Israel, those who are saved within ethnic Israel. But then in Romans 11, it also tells us that God's people, Israel, will eventually be saved. They'll turn to Jesus in faith. It says all Israel will be saved. And I think at that point, it's talking about the nation of Israel, the ethnic people of Israel. But it, like I said, we could go down that. I think Bob's right in terms of salvation. If they're elect, they're elect on a Calvinist view. There's a lot of tangential issues you could get into that.
Our nuance on that passage in Romans 11 is that God's talking about national Israel and spiritual Israel in that same passage.
Yeah.
That's the difficult part of it, you know,
yeah.
Which requires a lot of...
Okay, I got to keep going because I got some incredible art I'm going to share with you guys. So, key difference. I want to get the key difference out there. So for the Calvinist says, the key difference in my mind is God produces in us the decisive desire for Christ. Arminians will say, we cease resisting, and God produces in us the desire for Christ. Pelagians, and there should be like an X over this heretical view, is we produce the decisive desire for Christ in ourselves. Okay? So let me depict this in an artistic way that you will all appreciate. I drew this last night on my computer. Okay.
Wow.
Here we are. We are dead in a pit, okay? We are dead in our trespasses and sins. There's no way out. We're hopelessly dead. How do we get out of this pit of death? Well, Pelagianism says God throws us a rope called the law, and then we have strength to climb up the rope and get out of the pit. Now, some Pelagians, they hold to this view that's called semi-Pelagianism, and they'll say, no, no, no. All we do, we just grab the rope, hold on tight, and God pulls us out of the pit. Okay? That's the heretical Pelagian view. That's not the way our salvation works. Okay? So let's start again. We're in a pit. We're dead in a pit. On the Calvinist view, God throws down a rope and lassos us with his grace and pulls us out of the pit. Okay? He pulls us out, and some are left in the pit in just condemnation. Okay? But God's grace pulls us out of the pit, and we have no ability to boast about that because it's all his work. He is the one who has done everything. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Arminianism. We're in a pit. Okay? And Arminianism says God's grace, look, colorful, right? God's grace showers water into the pit, okay? And I could have moved these guys, but I didn't. And what our responsibility is to stop resisting. And when we stop resisting, we float to the top and by God's grace, and we are removed from the pit. And so on the Arminian view, again, there's nothing to boast about, because all we've done is stopped resisting God's grace, okay?
How do you stop resisting if you're dead?
Huh? That's a great question, and that's the Calvinist rejoinder to the Arminian position. So, let me go through, that's kind of the basic differences. Let me go through some problems, I think, for Arminianism, some problems for Calvinists, and we'll talk about these. First, problems for Arminianism. One, they don't take God's choice seriously enough. To say that God chooses us based on his foreknowledge, that God just kind of looks ahead and he sees what we're going to do and he's like, oh, okay, that's what I'm going to choose. That's not a real choice, right? That's just God kind of being like, oh, that's what they're going to do. Yeah, that's what I'm going to choose. I do that to my kids sometimes. I know what they're going to do, and I choose the thing. And so that's say that doesn't mean, I mean, with all the passages that talk about God's election, God's chosenness, God's choice of us, I think that Arminianism doesn't take that seriously enough. A second problem is the idea of losing genuine salvation is not biblical. We kind of talked about that a little bit. I don't think that's biblical. Not all Arminians believe that, but I don't think it's biblical. And a third problem is corporate election doesn't tell the whole story. So there are some passages that I think are very, and this is Nathaniel, this is where Nathaniel's view is going to come out a little bit, okay? So there are some passages that I think are work well with a corporate election understanding. For example, in Romans 9, I think that is talking about the role of Israel in salvation history, not necessarily God's role in electing individuals. Now, people will disagree with me on that. There's good arguments on the other side. But after studying it, that's where I end up landing, that that's a more corporate view, a corporate election passage. But in Romans, in Ephesians 1, I kind of started to lean the other way. And part of the reason why is because it says he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. And the metaphor of adoption is itself individualistic. It's not that entire groups are adopted, it's a person is adopted into a family. And so I think that, you know, the Arminians, their corporate election view, it works on some passages and may make accurate sense of some, but I don't think it works on, I don't think it tells the whole story. Another example, I didn't put it on there, but is Acts 13:48. It says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And I don't think there's any way to take that passage corporately. So that's some problems for Arminianism. Some problems for Calvinism. Limited atonement and definite redemption. For people who criticize Calvinism, this is going to be a place that they'll camp out on. And personally, I have a little bit of a problem with that as well. And in saying there's certain passages that it seems to me says that Jesus died for every single person. And so I would struggle with that point of Calvinism. Secondly, I don't think Calvinism takes God's foreknowledge seriously enough. There are multiple passages that talk about our election being rooted in God's foreknowledge. That Romans 8:29 is one. Another one would be 1 Peter 1 that says we've been chosen according to foreknowledge of God the Father. And on the Calvinist position, there's not really anything for God to foreknow, because God didn't foreknow it, he just made it happen, okay? And so what the Calvinist ends up saying is they redefine that word, and they say, no, foreknowledge, it's actually that God is foreloving us. And they say, you know, like it's like in Hebrew, where Adam knew Eve, and they bore a child, right? It's this kind of intimate relationship, but there's a problem with that, and that's that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, the New Testament's in Greek, and the Greek word, prognosko, that's the word to foreknow, that just means I know something ahead of time. And you can see that in the Greek New Testament. So I think they're kind of taking license with that, and I think Calvinists need to really consider, how is God's election related to foreknowledge? Is it real foreknowledge? And what ends up happening is it gets dismissed away. A third question, I think, for Calvinists is faith really a gift in Scripture? Here's all the passages I meant to show you as I went through these. But let's go to, is faith a gift in Scripture? So this passage, Ephesians 2:8, is one that's used often. And I can tell you, in this passage, faith is not the gift. And the way we know that is it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. In Greek, words have gender, and so faith has a feminine gender. And it says, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. And this word it in Greek has a neuter gender. And if it was referring to faith, it would have to be in the feminine case. Okay? It'd have to be a feminine gender. But it's in neuter, and so what it is referring to is salvation by grace through faith. It's the whole, it's us being saved. It's not faith itself. Does that make sense?
No.
So all you need to know is, in the original language, it is the gift of God cannot mean faith is the gift of God. It means salvation is the gift of God. Okay? This is another passage that I think we have to think about. It's talking about faith being a gift. Is the gift that we are able to believe in this passage? And I think that's the question. I don't think it is. I think the gift is that we are honored to be able to believe in Jesus. In the same way that suffering itself is not a gift, but suffering for the sake of Jesus is something we're graced with. It's an honor that we get to suffer for his name's sake. So I think the honor is that it's been granted to us for the sake of Christ to believe in him and suffer for him, not just to believe and suffer, if that makes sense. Might not, but I'm moving quickly through this. So those are a few problems, I think, for Calvinists. Any questions so far? And we're moving quick here. I feel like I might have lost a couple of you. Anybody in questions?
I think you did that transitional point where you were.
All right.
Some of us jumped ship. And
yeah. Well, let me say, this is a complex, complicated issue. And you can't expect to become an expert in this issue in a 45-minute lecture on a Sunday morning, okay? So I want to encourage you. This is one of the issues that, for me, has expanded my thinking of God, my understanding of his grace and sovereignty and power and his wisdom, probably more than any other issue, studying this. And so I want to encourage you to study this on your own. We have 5 minutes left. I was going to describe for you my view, but let me tell you, it's kind of complicated. But so my view is a view, you know, if you pushed me and made me say what I think, I would say I hold to a view called Molinism, which I didn't even talk about today, okay? And so, but I would encourage you, that's something to study. And if you want to study this more, okay, we have a little bit of time. Let's just go for it. We got 5 minutes.
Yeah.
So here's my view. It's pretty complicated. So it says God has three different types of foreknowledge, okay? He has knowledge of all possibilities. He has knowledge of how free creatures would act in any given situation, and that's called middle knowledge. And he has free knowledge, knowledge of all actualities, everything in the actual world, okay? And this middle knowledge is knowledge of how free creatures would act in any given situation, but notice it's before God's choice to create the world as it is. And so because that knowledge predates God's decision to create the world as it is, God is able to use that knowledge to allow us to put us in situations and circumstances that include his gracious calling us to himself. And that allows him to allow us to him to be sovereignly, completely, meticulously over control of everything that occurs, including our responses to him, but to do it in a way that doesn't violate our human freedom. So if we hold to that middle knowledge, one example, a passage kind of about this, Acts 17:26. It says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined in allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." So God has organized the world in such a way and organized us individually within where we live, the time and places that we live, so that we might seek him and know him. Okay? That's what that passage says. So what this means, if you start thinking through this view with middle knowledge, you can affirm that God's election is unconditional. It's not that God's just looking ahead and being like, oh, that's what they're going to do. Because his knowledge was before he decided what he was going to create. It was the basis of his decision to create. And so he could create using that knowledge and say, yeah, I'm not going to create it that way because I know what's going to happen. I'm going to create it this way. And in that one, everything's, the people are chosen whom I want to be chosen. Does that make sense? So his knowledge predates creation. Secondly, you can believe in election based on real foreknowledge. God really can foreknow what's going on because it is real foreknowledge. God is using foreknowledge. So I think this is a really helpful option to think through this. And for me personally, it's free because Using this view, you can lean more towards a Calvinistic perspective, or you can lean more towards an Arminian perspective. And so it allows some freedom in interpreting biblical passages to say, I think I take this one this way, and I don't really have a huge stake in the game of biblical interpretation. So that's Molinism. Any questions on Molinism?
What was that book you just...
Sorry. So these are recommendations for future study. So if you want to... This book is Salvation and Sovereignty. This is a book on Molinism. I shouldn't have underlined Molinism there. That's a book on Molinism if you'd like to read more on that. On Calvinism, probably my favorite book is For Calvinism by Michael Horton. Horton is a guy, he's a professor down at Westminster in Escondido, and he's a solid defender of Calvinism, and I think that's one of the best books you can get on Calvinism. And Arminianism, Roger Olson, Arminian Theology, Myths and Reality. I think that's one of the best books you get on Arminian theology to really get into that. But those are a few book recommendations for future study. All right?
I just want to make a comment and then maybe just a brief statement. But
go for it.
Thank you so much for your fairness. I love and admire your fairness. I've been in this arena for a long time.
Yeah.
Probably been inappropriately expressive of my own views. I've learned from people like you, man. So thank you for your fairness, man. It's such a huge blessing for us to be able to be exposed to someone who really is genuinely concerned about the integrity of God's grace and be fair. One other thing, I just want to say briefly about foreknowledge. The concept of foreknowledge, with regard to God and his knowledge of man, that concept of foreknowledge also applies to God's knowledge of himself and what he determines will occur. So that foreknowledge in Romans 8, in my view and in the Calvinist view, which I probably embrace more, is that God knows the certainty of the things that he has predetermined to occur. So he predetermines it, then he knows the absolute certainty of it. It doesn't have to do with him knowing something about what a person is going to do. He knows the person. So he called the person, he knows the certainty of his definitive call of that person, and it cannot be thwarted because God's hand can't be turned away. So anyway, that's just a...
Yeah, I think that's one way to look at it.
I
just wanted to comment on the Molinism. It seems it brings God the most glory in all of what you said.
Calvinists and Arminians would certainly disagree with you on that. what I appreciate about it is I think it highlights God's wisdom, how wise he is in the way that he's arranged the world so that we freely fulfill his purposes. So anyway, let me pray for us and we'll go to church. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. And Lord, studying a topic like this just reminds us of your vast knowledge, your vast power and glory. And Lord, we admit that we are frail and weak in ourselves. And so, Lord, help us to first and foremost just worship you for who you are, to just be amazed at your greatness and power. But help us also to be people who understand your word, who take it seriously, and grow in our knowledge of your word. Pray, Lord, that you'd be honored as we go to church and help us to know you more. In Jesus' name, amen.